You remember last time in considering Romans 16, we said that there were 37 people mentioned in this chapter, 35 of them by name, and really it amounts to an investors in people. The church cares for and loves its individuals and sees them as individuals and is glad of them and has fellowship with individuals. But now as we turn to verse 17, we come to Paul's final summing up. It's not a literal summing up, but he does speak of the things that are most on his heart. I beseech you, brethren, mark them or observe them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, from chapter 12, and particularly from chapter 14 onwards, he's been beseeching the Roman Christians not to be divided. Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. And then if people differ about things that it doesn't matter about, then that's fine, and to understand these things. And so he now comes back to this theme about unity in the church, and not just for the sake of unity, but for the sake of the sound doctrine that will keep us close to the Lord and keep us in the faith. So he says, now I beseech you, brethren. Now, an apostle beseeching, begging, is very serious indeed. Now, this is the word of God. In other words, an apostle, a scripture writer, beseeching us, comes to us as an ambassador of God. And we are to believe that Christ beseeches us by him not to be divisory. That if there are those that cause divisions and offences contrary to the gospel, to avoid them. Now we feel this particularly difficult because they avoided us in a way. But nevertheless, we are to look very carefully about it. Now, there are two sorts of things that probably are at issue here. Doctrinal divisions, where there will be those who seek to undermine the faith of others and who suggest that perhaps Christ wasn't born of a virgin, or not all the scriptures are true, or that you can't trust Paul as an apostle. All sorts of different ways in which in those days there were those who would undermine that Christian gospel that was being founded. And of course, you can see how the Holy Spirit is so powerfully moved against those who would, at the very inception, undermine the very work of the church. When Thomas, the apostle, said he didn't believe the other apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead, Jesus steps in immediately. Within a week, Jesus has publicly rebuked him, indicated that Thomas was wrong, that he should have believed the apostles. And you see, it had to be done. Because if an apostle can't believe an apostle, how can we, all the years later, believe an apostle? And similarly here, in those early days, and in any days when a church is being planted, when a church is gaining, when a church is to be sustained down the years, those who cause doctrinal divisions are to be avoided. Now, how does he mean avoid? You can't just avoid them if they're members of the church with you, can you? So you do have to understand within the sense of that word avoid, that maybe, as is said in other places, that putting out of the church fellowship is also to be considered. But not to have them where they are always getting on and on and on about the particular doctrinal thing that they want to do that is contrary to the truth, contrary to what ye have learned. And divisions and offences, stumbling blocks. Now, it may also be that it's behavioural issues. Those who commit adultery in the church, those who do not observe the Lord's Day distinctly, distinctively. But I needn't go into a whole list of them, but he says, take particular note. And if anything is done contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, they would have learned it from Paul, but we have the scriptures. And the learning, from our point of view, is what we are taught by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. It's our understanding of the scriptures. Now, if there are those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. It might even be that there are those who, as mentioned in another epistle, are just contentious. That is to say, where Paul says, it doesn't matter. One man regardeth the day, one man esteemeth a day above another, and one man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In those matters that don't matter, there may still be those who want to be awkward. Do you see? So you could have here a third category. But he simply says now, avoid those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And he says, they that are such serve, the Greek is, are servants. And that makes it a little more, seem a little more real in a way. They that are such are not the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're servants of their own belly. Now, what does it mean when he says they're servants of their own belly? It is just probably an expression that means that they just seek their own advantage. Not necessarily that they're just seeking money so that they can get extra food and live off of the fat of the land, though that is mentioned, at least in James. But it seems that there are those who have another agenda, as we would say. Those who are not Christ people, who are not interested in Christ's kingdom being spread, who are not interested first and foremost in the elect being built up in their faith. Their interest first and foremost is their own advantage, what they can get out of it, what they can gain out of it. Status, maybe. Or maybe money out of it, though it doesn't seem much money to be got out of the church in that sense. But whatever it is, it's a private agenda. It's not the serving of the Lord Jesus. It's not the loving of him. Because if a person loves divisions, and if a person loves offences, and these seem to be so different from how the Lord Jesus Christ was among his disciples, then clearly they are not servants or apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have to be so very kind and gracious to those who fail in that way. Peter would be very aware of that, because though the Lord Jesus was among the disciples, he still got it wrong and had to be put right by Jesus. And presumably, people some years later than this, they might get the teaching wrong, but they wouldn't be deliberately trying to break up a fellowship, deliberately trying to divide a fellowship, deliberately trying to take a people in their direction. Now, we've seen this happen in the Suffolk Church, haven't we? Not so very long ago, when a particular pastor wanted to change the whole ethos of the church, and then expected people to follow him. And when they didn't, he took with him those who did, and left behind the rump of the church that didn't want to. And only the Lord knows who's right, but we would see that here was a person serving his own agenda and perspective on things. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now our hearts are desperately wicked, and our hearts deceive us. We don't know the depths of our own hearts, and we are very easily deceived. And that therefore reminds us how important it is to remember that we have the objective word of God. If the thing is not according to the scriptures, it is not to be received. The Lord speaks to us through the scriptures. He does not speak to a man through dreams who can then impose his dreams and found a new religion. Or he doesn't speak to us through men who believe that they have heard a direct voice from the Lord God. They may make it sound good. Their words may be good. Their sermons may be good. But because it's rooted in themselves and their intentions and not in the holy word of God, they will deceive. Jesus spoke of the time coming when the Antichrist would deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect. Do you remember? And here he says, well, the first people who are in line to be deceived are the good people who are open to all sorts of winds of doctrine. They are naive, if you like. The hearts of the simple. The word for simple here is not the word that is sometimes used meaning single-minded, but it's a word that means without malice, without evil. They're unsuspecting because they're innocent themselves, you see. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's going to say, I want you to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He doesn't use that actual language, but it's coming in a minute. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Now when Paul uses that expression, if you can cast your eye down to the very end of verse 26, you see, he uses the expression, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And in the very first chapter of Romans, and in verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Christians at Rome had been obedient through faith to the gospel message. And it's very interesting that Paul uses this word, that they've been obedient. God does call upon all men to repent. Looked at from that angle, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe the gospel, have been obedient to God's message in the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So twice in this chapter and at other places, the word obedience is used to express our commitment to the gospel, our response to the gospel, our turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those, of course, who don't are disobedient. But that's not what he's saying here. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Well, he says in that first chapter, doesn't he, that the knowledge of your faith has come abroad to all men. But by saying your obedience has come abroad to all men, putting it like that, does stress the example. See, if you say of somebody, well, you know, your faith, it's got known round about, then you think to yourself, well, that's fine, we're glad of that, that's what we want. But if you say, well, your obedience, meaning obedience to the faith, then you're suggesting that they're following suit because of your example. It's not just that others have looked up and taken notice, but your commitment has incited others to be committed. It seems to go a stage further here. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. They have, hopefully, noted your commitment. It is a commitment. But maybe others would be committed because of you too. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, I'm delighted to see that. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, as Jesus said. In other words, I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to be naive in a way. I want you to be unsuspecting in a way. I want you to be obedient to the faith. And then when there are others who like you and you think they're like you, but they're not like you, they have a private agenda, they want to establish themselves or a philosophy or whatever, or they're agents of some other influence, and particularly of Satan, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. It's wonderful to be able to distinguish the wheat from the chaff. And that particular expression is used in the prophets concerning those who listen to the word of God as distinct from the thoughts that just come out of the minds of the false prophets. So it's all in that connection that we need to be wise. Now, the believer who comes close to the Lord, who reads the scripture, who asks the Lord's blessing, who asks for understanding, and faced with people who he thinks that they're teaching something a little different, but he can't quite put his finger on it. By prayer and considering the word and considering it closely and discovering, no, what they're saying isn't quite what this verse says and that verse says. By that means, you'll be able to hold fast and firm and straight when there are those who would divert us away from the things that are true. And while the psalmist can say, I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen a believer begging bread, he might also say that the true believer will also not go astray. He'll be kept straight through the paths of life. And then this wonderful expression, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, of course, he's alluding, not quoting, but alluding to Genesis 3:15. You remember when the Lord was speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden and punishing Eve, Adam and the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, these were the words that God used. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that, of course, is speaking particularly of Christ, who finally would crush the serpent's head on the cross of Calvary, but also refers to every believer who is in Christ, who being in Christ shall have his or her share of crushing the serpent's head. Now, we do not know, and it doesn't matter, what particular situation Paul was referring to here. It doesn't matter in the sense that everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we might have hope and that we might have confidence in God. There are those scholars who think that he was even referring, as he was writing to the Christians at Rome, to what happened 200 or 300 years later when Constantine became a believer. And therefore, all the persecution against Christians ceased. But of course, you then got another problem, hadn't you? You have many nominal Christians, and that had a tremendously deadening effect. It doesn't seem that that would qualify for bruising Satan under your feet shortly. The word shortly, of course, is a perspective word. It means soon. But it's not impossible that he might mean when the return of the Lord Jesus, that that's soon, as the Bible sees a perspective. But what I think you will find most helpful is to think that whatever be our temptation, and if it be that we find ourselves in a church where there's been division, or we find ourselves being insidiously undermined by the false doctrines that we hear from time to time, then avoid those people. And that's why some people leave churches, of course, because they know that the teaching they're hearing is like that. But he says, whatever the temptation is, whatever the problem is, it will not go on forever. There is no temptation that has befallen you, but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, this is interesting. See, God is going to cause our feet to bruise Satan. Satan is, of course, the name that is used here, the deceiver. But the God of peace, now God who desires peace and unity in the church, the God who desires that we shall all be one in Christ Jesus, he it is who will enable us by waiting upon him and studying the word of God and knowing how to handle these temptations, whatever they be, will cause Satan a real defeat in Christ by the believer's overcoming. It's a wonderful expression. The God of peace shall bruise Satan. Now, the man Christ Jesus was the one who would bruise Satan's head. But here it says that those in Christ shall be enabled by God the Father in his desire to establish peace throughout his people, the people of Christ, that he shall enable the victory. But the very fact that we can think of ourselves as actually, by being faithful, we are actually bruising the head of Satan. Now, we mustn't have any relationship with Satan. We mustn't tell Satan to go away or anything like that, because Satan is much too powerful. Much too powerful. He, even as we read in the scripture, when the archangel was disputing with Satan, he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He didn't say, you know, "You go away," or anything like that. And it isn't for us to have any direct influence on Satan. So it's the God of peace who bruises Satan. But he uses our overcoming of the temptation to make a real impact upon the defeat of Satan's kingdom. And that's a very encouraging thing. And so we can move down now to verse 25. As we saw, after verse 21, it's Tertius, who was the amanuensis, was just permitted by the Spirit, by Paul, in the Spirit, to put down three verses. And Tertius means the third, and Quartus, who comes down there, and all we've said about Quartus is a brother, not that he's the chamberlain, that is the treasurer of the city, or anything important like that, just a brother. But you've got this name of third and fourth, for whatever reason. But now, 25, Paul takes the theme. And now, the very end of the letter, his theme is the glory of God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The glory of God is what the Lord Jesus Christ seeks, what those in Jesus Christ are seeking. And it all builds up to those words, to God only wise be glory. This is an ascription rather than a benediction, though you can use it, of course, as a benediction. But it's to God. It's not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, but to God we ascribe the glory. It's an ascription of praise. And there are these wonderful things that are written in it. Now, to him, that is God, only wise. God who alone has wisdom with a capital W. God, who was the author, the creator of everything that is, does know in its history from within his own being till its actual physical coming into creation. To God, only wise. Now to him, that God, who has power to establish you according to my gospel. Now the use of the word my gospel simply means Paul had made this gospel part of himself. It wasn't his gospel, it was Christ's gospel. But he'd taken it into himself, made it part of himself. The work of the Holy Spirit within him had transformed him. And therefore it was the gospel that he believed and that he owned. And when he preached this gospel that it was so much part of him, it was, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's able to say, according to my gospel, this is what I preach. Now, to God, who has power to establish you. Now, despite all the workings of Satan and all the wicked men who try to destroy the church, get false doctrines in the church, cause misbehavior in the church, but God has the power to establish, to strengthen, to make us solid, to make us have a good foundation. We may cry out to the Lord that his power will be let loose in our lives when there are great temptations to go astray. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was preaching in the days of his flesh, it was the same gospel, it was the same message, it was for the establishing. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It was no different. Paul and the Lord Jesus, no different in their aim. So, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, probably the best thing, just quickly to look up there, just to give you a handle on this, is Ephesians 3. There are more mentions of the mystery than this, but this is as good a one just to try and get a quick understanding of it. It defines what the mystery is. There's a little more to it in the scriptures than this, but this will just give it to you. Ephesians 3:4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now you see, it has the same factors here, doesn't it? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. You see? According to the revelation we have, to go back to Romans, of the mystery which is now made manifest. He's talking about the same thing. And the particular mystery, is that the Gentiles, and the Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, the mystery that was kept hidden was that the elect were going to come from among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. It wasn't that the Jews were to be totally rejected, but it was that there would be believing Jews and believing Gentiles forming a church together. That was the mystery. Now, the Jews, of course, would find that transition very difficult. But, of course, when the temple was rent in twain, and when the temple was destroyed, the political and religious significance of the Jews fell, faltered, never to rise again. But in Christ, the early disciples were Jewish, and Paul was a Jew, but Jew and Gentile together. So he says, now all this, God, we're ascribing praise now to God, who has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, in accordance with this revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, namely of Jews and Gentiles together being one body, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. The prophets wrote this down. The prophets spoke of the Gentiles. Isaiah is full of it. Ezekiel is full of it, says Jeremiah. But it was made known by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. It's always been God's plan. This isn't a change of plan in the middle. God had always planned that through the Jewish nation, the gospel would come to the Gentiles. So it is the commandment of the everlasting God. And therefore the prophets were given the message to reveal that arise, shine, for thy light is come, that the Gentiles shall hear this message. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the gospel is for all nations. Now to him who is a power to establish us. We are among those who across the whole world are to believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To go into all the world, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. How does God come by his glory? Where does he? Who glorifies him? By the Lord Jesus Christ and all in him. But nobody else glorifies him. You can say, of course, that all that have breath praise the Lord, and all the animals, just by being what they are and being as the Lord has made them, are pictures of the Lord's creation. And of course the inanimate things, the planets and so on, these praise the Lord. But seriously, redemptively, glory only comes to God through Jesus Christ and through the elect who are saved through him, and of course the elect angels. To him who has power to establish you, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And that's what the church is about. As he finishes this wonderful letter to the Romans, he desires that they shall know that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings glory to the Creator God, and all the gods of the nations are idols. And that they may persist and be established in this faith by that same God, and know that their relationship with him is one of being in his beloved Son. Well, we've taken more or less exactly a year to go through Romans, and pray that the Lord has blessed us as we've gone through it. We know that some others have been blessed as they've heard the tapes, and we pray continually that those who hear it will be helped, and that we ourselves, when we read the letter again, we'll find matter there to encourage us in our faith. Amen. Amen.